To set the context for this sermon, please allow me to ask some soul-searching questions. Do you feel yourself growing cold toward the Scriptures? Have you lost or possibly never had a hunger to read and digest large sections of the Bible? Have you found yourself making excuses for turning a deaf ear to the teaching of God's Word? If any of these questions come near to your present experience, then the text of Scripture we look at today is definitely for you. When we read that the angels are positioned in midair or speak in a loud voice, that's for the purpose that all of us, all over the world, are to hear the announcements made by the three angels in Revelation 14 and take to heart what we are being asked to do. So please give attention to the three angels of Revelation 14. In my conversation with a couple in their 60s at Arby's last night, where I resorted to write some of my sermon, I had the opportunity to tell them about Jesus Christ in the context of explaining what I was doing at Arby's. The wife said, as she saw my laptop and some books strewn on the table, "That looks too much like work to me. Don't you know it's the 4th of July weekend?" Well, that opened the door to a conversation for their entire dining experience. Knowing that they were holding me up. The summary question they left me with was, in the context of all the religions of the world, can't we all just get along? They felt a fair amount of despair at what was going on in the world, especially because of those who so adamantly proclaimed that they had or were the answer to the world's problems, which, from their perspective, was the farthest from the truth since the tensions were only escalating. We were not all just getting along. I felt that I didn't make my point thorough enough when I spoke about Jesus' strong admonition to watch out that no one deceives you from Matthew 24:4. In reflection, I think I should have said to them, there is a truth out there that is important, and we don't want to miss it. And just because a whole bunch of people make the claim that they are or that they have that truth doesn't mean we should stop our search for what is really true. Truth still exists even when there are 100 different voices claiming to have the truth. To end our quest for truth because of many conflicting voices would be a huge mistake, and would be exactly what the great deceiver wants us to do. I wish I had said that last night, along with the statement that the truth claims made in the Bible, particularly about the person and work of Jesus Christ, are very able to take the heat of the most intense scrutiny we can apply to them. The Bible welcomes such examination. And none of us who hold the Bible to be true should ever be fearful of encouraging such inspection. Because of the similarity of the message that our worship text has with our sermon text, I would first like to highlight some of the instructions from Jesus regarding how we must be living these days on earth, these days of earth's history. First, from Matthew 24:4-5. Jesus answered his disciples who had asked about these buildings. Did you notice how they pointed out the buildings and he asked the question? Thought it was interesting dialogue that way. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many." Jesus is here now speaking privately to his disciples, those who have walked with him closely for nearly 3 years of their lives. To them, he tells them to watch out, stay vigilant. There are deceivers all around, many of them. They will attempt to counterfeit what I have done and am doing. They will even take my name as though it belongs to them. But you, my disciples, must stay alert that you not be taken in by them. If Jesus needs to give this strong and clear message to his closest disciples, how then do we need to receive his message? Are we not even more vulnerable to the deceptive Christs that are out there? Should we not be even more vigilant in staying alert to false and deceptive teaching? And hopefully the answer is a resounding yes. In Matthew 24, 6 through 8, we hear similar themes repeated in the Revelation: wars, famines, earthquakes, and persecution. Then Jesus makes some shocking statements that ought to greatly concern us. Verse 9, "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death." Mildly encouraging, isn't it? "And you will be hated by all nations because of me." Great friend we have in Jesus. "At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other." This is sobering. "And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold." So with the pressures of overt persecution and the allure of deceptive teaching and the dissipation of enticing wickedness, even many who have been moving towards Christ will turn back. They will even betray and hate those they once loved. And very, very sadly, their love will grow cold. That's the fallout from the success of deceitfulness and wickedness. Even apparently God-fearing people are sucked into something terribly false and eternally destructive. But Jesus does offer hope to this terrible plight that is coming our way. Verse 12, "Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but," an important word, "but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." We need not be victims of the onslaught of persecution or the falling away of those who once feared God. We can stand firm to the end. Our text from Revelation 14 will help us understand how. Amazingly, we are given a few short years while on earth to have our eternal destiny sealed. In some senses, this is incredible. For the blink that time is, in comparison to eternity, to think that our stay on earth has one important purpose: that of determining our eternal destiny of either heaven or hell. That is almost incredulous. What a responsibility God has placed on us. What awesome respect he shows us to entrust us with participation in that eternal outcome. Again, we are in section 4 in the book of the Revelation. As we took our preliminary tour of the book and divided it into sections, I see now that as we are looking even more closely, that some changes to the original outline that I'm making. So when you review the original outline, that one-page sheet, keep in mind that a revision will be made for section 4. The heading will likely stay the same, that of the persecuting dragon. However, when you compare the original outline with the outline of the section 4, those ones that I handed out the last couple of weeks, chapters 12 through 15, 4, I think you will see the change, which primarily deals with the extension of section 4 to include the first four verses of chapter 15, thus creating two bookends of the soldier choir singing in heaven. Our text this morning is in chapter 14, verses 6 through 11, and then 12 and 13. But the 6 through 11 really sets us up for the final judgment in verses 14 through 20. The three angels have one purpose, namely to warn mankind with respect to the coming judgment in order that men may turn to God in true faith. One purpose of the three angels: warn of coming judgment. Now, for whom are warnings given? Surely for someone who is unaware of coming judgment. Like a person sitting on an ocean rock some distance from shore while the tide is low, oblivious to the rising tide that will completely envelop the rock and the person in due time. If that someone becomes distracted with seemingly more important things, woe to him. For time is not his friend. Woe to those who sit on that rock and ignore the warning voices that judgment is coming, just as surely as the tide rises. Now, what our text is going to communicate to us is that the same announcement of coming judgment that will bring justice upon those who have ignored or willfully disobeyed God is received as good news by those who are spiritually free because they have already been rescued from the most important bondage they will ever experience, though still awaiting their rescue from physical bondage. While those who hold God's people in physical bondage will face judgment, that same judgment will translate into freedom for God's people. Thus, the coming judgment is good news as well as bad news. So here we go into our text for this morning, beginning with verse 6 of Revelation 14. I've entitled these first two verses, "The Summons by the First Angel to Fear God." Verse 6, "Then I saw another angel flying in midair." That's elevated. Okay? "And he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water.'" What is the meaning of the gospel in this text? First, the gospel is eternal in nature. The good news it contains will be good news for eternity. The bad news it contains will be bad news for eternity. Two, the gospel is a message that belongs to every person on this earth for all of time. No one is excluded from the implications of the gospel message. See there in verse 6? He had the eternal message to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. The gospel is for everyone, for those who repent and for those who don't, for those who believe it and for those who don't. The message of the gospel speaks to everyone, regardless their response to it. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, "He who is not with me is against me." Thus, there is no middle ground in the gospel. It casts a dividing line throughout humanity and throughout time. 3. The gospel is a call to fear God and give Him glory. It is a call to respond to the supremacy of the triune God. He is worthy of fear and worship. He commands our attention and our obedience. 4. The gospel is a notice of accountability. It is not just some romantic love song. It is a notice that judgment is coming and has come. Thus, the gospel has two natures, if you would. For those who are found to be in Christ, the gospel is very, very good news. For those who have refused to acknowledge in word and deed the supremacy of Christ, they will find the gospel to be terrible news, for it will be the sound and implementation of judgment. This dual nature of the gospel was highlighted in chapter 10 when John was asked to take the little scroll and eat it. It became to him like it did for Ezekiel when asked to do the same thing, sweet to the taste, but sour to the stomach. I explained it this way. Regarding the command to eat the scroll, both Ezekiel and John are to take into their heart all God's words, internalize them, and then deliver them to others. For both, the eating of the scroll was sweet to the taste, symbolizing the joy that comes when we feed on the Word of God for the sustaining of our walk with Christ. Yet there is obviously clear, what is obviously clear here for John and a bit disguised for Ezekiel, proclaiming this good news that tastes good to those surrendered to Christ is also responded to with malice by those who don't like Christ, who don't want Him, thus creating that sour taste for the bringers of good news. Probably one of the major reasons many believers in Christ do not readily and often share the good news that nourishes them and brings them great joy is that the response so often to making known the gospel of Christ to rebellious people, it makes our stomachs sour. It is not particularly enjoyable to have people reject us or mock us and even plot evil against us. But take heart, a day is coming when the final trumpet will sound and time will be no more. Those who have humbled themselves and turned from their sin will be welcomed into eternal life with our Savior. But those who have only hardened their hearts to Christ will tragically find themselves in the horrible confines of hell for eternity. This is the gospel that is a notice of accountability to God. And fifth, the gospel clarifies who is truly worthy of being worshipped. The one whom we worship is Him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. This cannot be said of the dragon. No matter how much power we give him to exercise over us, he is totally a counterfeit. He surely did not make the heavens, the earth, the sea, or the springs of water. He is hardly worthy of being worshipped. So this first angel brings to all people everywhere the eternal gospel that is intended to lead them all into genuine worship of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Probably more accurate is to say that the eternal gospel lays down the dividing line between those who welcome the mastery of Christ in their lives and those who don't. From this first angel, we get the sense that chronological time is running out for the human race, for the end is near, with judgment day at hand. The fourth section is similar in each of the other sections 2 through 7, in that they all warn of the coming final judgment. In section 2, chapter 6, verse 16, we read of impending judgment. In section 3, chapter 11, verse 18, we read that the time has come to judge the dead. In section 4, chapter 14, verses 15 and 16, we read that judgment has come. In section 5, chapter 16, verses 17 through 21, we read of the great day of God's wrath. In section 6, chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, we read of the rider coming to judge. And in section 7, chapter 20, and verses 11 through 15, we read of the final judgment. So in this first summons by the first angel to fear God, a line is drawn by the gospel that divides humanity into two camps. Those who fear God and give Him glory, and those who don't. Now, from this first angel, did any of you hear the words of Jesus from Matthew 24? How about from Matthew 24:14? "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." It appears that the gospel, serving as a testimony, cuts both ways. For those who receive it, it becomes good news. For those who reject it, it becomes a message of judgment. Thus, the gospel clarifies the basis on which God can justly judge all people. "What have you done with my son, Jesus Christ?" I've entitled verse 8 as the declaration by the second angel, "Why Babylon Fell." Verse 8, "A second angel followed and said, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries.'" Now, to first century Christians, Babylon is code for the pagan power now oppressing them, Rome, and the world system it embodies. The reason for Babylon's fall is her seduction of the nations, intoxicating them with her mixed brew of rage and sexual license. God will soon reciprocate her wrath against His saints by making her drink to the dregs the wine of His wrath. S.J. Kistmaker believes that Babylon symbolizes the rule of the Antichrist that endures until the end of cosmic time. And John is so sure of its downfall that, looking into the future, John writes the past tense, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." John further describes the work of Babylon, that of making all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. It's an interesting combination of drunkenness with wine and the seduction of adultery. Together they equate to spiritual blindness. It doesn't surprise any of us that drunkenness and immorality are partners in crime. Now, place that spiritual blindness in the leadership of nations and the use of power. Neither should this surprise us that national leaders who have no interest in listening to the Word of God for wisdom and insight would also be most oppressive of a free people. A rejection of Christ is emblematic of oppression of people. With the rejection of Christ comes the certainty that those who do so, individuals or nations, will fall. Fallen is Babylon the Great. I've entitled verses 9 through 11, the proclamation of the third angel of the consequences of drunkenness. Now the second angel answered why Babylon fell. Now the third angel answers what are the consequences of drunkenness or the refusal to follow and worship Christ. Verse 9, a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. One of the realities we've already read about in this powerful book of the Revelation is that to follow Christ, and by doing so refuse to compromise with evil, can cost us socially, economically, and politically. Even in our own country, a country that from its founding was a God-fearing nation, now it is not uncommon to hear of penalties being assessed to persons who place a Bible on their desk at work or at school, or who follow their conscience and refuse to participate in activity that violates their understanding of a biblical prohibition. Behaviors we once applauded and honored are more frequently being treated as contemptible because of a rising anti-Christism growing in our own nation. But what verses 9 through 11 tell us is that God's people will suffer for obeying Him and will be vindicated by God eventually. Those who oppress God's people will one day be held accountable for their defiance of God's instructions. Whereas in the context of a dominant world system that worships the beast, and those who are identified as belonging to the beast are given privileges that others are refused, when God summons the whole world to an account, there will be a total reversal of fortunes. And the reversal will be so severe that surely to know in advance the consequences of standing in defiance of Almighty God should sever any desire to disregard God. And that seems to be the point of the summary that is in verse 12, a heavenly admonition for the earthly faithful. Verse 12, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Do those not sound somewhat familiar words? We've heard similar words back in chapter 13, verse 10. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. And even in verse 18, this calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it's not man's number. His number is 666. John means for us who are living in Christ to find encouragement in these words. While our earthly lives as believers in Christ may be weighted down with the cruel disadvantages for following Christ, we must keep our focus on the end goal. Life here on earth is not all there is. Praise the Lord. Or are you too stuck to this world to not praise the Lord for that awareness? In fact, life on this earth is but a short period in the context of eternity. Hold on. Bear with the suffering. Do not give in to the pressures to compromise the righteousness God wants us to live in. As the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. Here's how it reads. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, blessing, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Patient endurance is what will help us to not grow weary, lose heart, and give in by compromising with the devil. With Christ's help, we can remain strong. We can endure. We can conquer. Though the beast seems so strong, do not be intimidated, but keep on believing that your champion is stronger. We are called to endure, not despite our enemy's present power, but because of our future hope and the future destruction of our enemy. Now, our rejoicing in the coming judgment is not motivated by a spirit of revenge, but rather on vindicating the righteous name of Jesus Christ. And not only do we receive a heavenly admonition to patiently endure, we also receive a heavenly blessing for patiently enduring. Verse 13, a heavenly blessing for the earthly faithful. Verse 13 reads this way, then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Our reward for enduring is to be blessed with heavenly and eternal rest. This is the second of seven blessings according to the book of Revelation. Thus, this is the main point of our text. The application is written right into the script. The faithful to Christ will be rewarded. Just as surely as the followers of the beast will face judgment, so the faithful to Christ will be blessed. Paul said something similar in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Friends, this is our calling, to persevere even when persecuted, to remain faithful to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, even when offered much reward for compromising on our convictions. Such faithfulness is blessed by our Lord. And this promise alone should strengthen our resolve to patiently endure, while participating in the challenge of extending the gospel to the whole world. Amen.